Welcome to Central Study Hour. Thank you for joining your church family here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Today, we continue with the study of the present truth in Deuteronomy. But before we go into the study, we'll ask you if you can join us singing hymn number 6. The title of this hymn is, O Worship the Lord. And this is a request from our friend Paula Berry from Dominica. Thank you for that request. And this hymn is an invitation to worship God for just being God, but also because He's a present God, a caring God, and willing to help us when we bring our sorrows and our fears and our burdens to Him. So let's sing together verses 1, 2, and 4 and worship our Lord. Singing that, and if you have a special hymn that you would like us to sing on an upcoming Sabbath, we ask you to please go to saccentral.org. In the menu, find the contact us section and then click CSH hymn request. There you can include your name, where you're writing us from, and also the name or number of the hymn that you would like to sing. Our next request comes from the United Kingdom. Thank you, Aaron Cornwall, for your request of hymn number 607, God of Grace and God of Glory. We will be singing all verses of this hymn.
Around us, all thy crosses and his ways.
Thank you for singing with us once again. We will now bow our heads for a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us to study the Bible together, to sing together, to fellowship together, Lord. And I ask you, especially, Lord, for the speaker of today, guide his words and also work in us, Lord, so that we may learn and we may use what we learn in our daily lives. Lord, give us wisdom and give us courage, like this hymn said. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we'll be studying lesson number 6, For What Nation Is There So Great? Our presenter today is Pastor Mike Thompson. We hope you have a blessed study.
Welcome to Central Study Hour. I'd like to welcome you again today. I just want to remind you before we get into the lesson that you can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. And the offer is number C22145, C22145. You can call us at 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll give you that information again at the end. So here we are, present truth in Deuteronomy. The title is, For What Nation Is There So Great? Going to Sabbath Afternoon's page, I want to read the top part there. We have a memory text from Deuteronomy 4, verse 8. It says, And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today? That's Moses speaking there in God's behalf. He says, what nation is there like you that has these judgments that I set before you today? I want to read the introduction, a little more of the introduction here from Sabbath Afternoon's page. It reminds us that the first three chapters of Deuteronomy were basically a history lesson reminding the people of what they had been through up to that point. They'd been in the wilderness for 40 years, of course. By the time we get to chapter 4, the history lesson shifts more into a sermonic mode. So he gives them a bit of a sermon here. The recounting of events wasn't just for history buffs. Instead, it served a purpose, showing the people the power and grace of God working among them, and that even though they messed up, the Lord was still going to honor his covenant with them. That's an amazing thing about God. You know, we mess up as well. And it's not just when it just casts us off. He's very long-suffering and patient. So first three chapters, Moses gives them this brief history lesson here. Then, as we've just read, beginning in chapter 4, he says, and now, if you will, or so now. The Hebrew word means and now, or so now. I've told you this, so now, listen to what's coming next. And so he moves into this chapter, and it says right at the bottom on Sabbath Afternoon's page, thus the chapter begins, so now, Israel, because of what I have done for you, you must obey the following, dot, 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 dot. And the following now follows. So we go to Sunday. And the title heading is, Do Not Add or Take Away. There's a verse there from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I'll read it. It says this. I'll read the passage first, then I want to read the question. Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2, and says, Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes, unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives you. Verse 2. This is the important thing. He says, You shall not add unto the word that I command you, and neither shall you diminish aught from it, nor add to it, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Okay, so I made it very, very clear. Now there's a question that follows here in the lesson. Yes, this. What was the specific warning that the Lord gave them in regard to his statutes and judgments? And why would this be something that they are warned about right away, right from the beginning? He says, here's my statutes and judgments. Don't add to them. Don't take away from it. Why is this right following what he said? Why this warning? Because they were human beings, just like the rest of us, right? We're inclined to so easily, in fact, too easily, forget. And the Israelites are no different to us, and we're no different to the Israelites. So we're a lot of work, as I keep saying. We're a lot of work to God. But not only that, it's certain that Satan's designed purpose. In the great controversy, he accused God of having a law that is arbitrary. It's a law that can't be kept. And so to add his proof, he thinks, he can prove this to the universe by, as soon as the Israelites are given God's statutes and judgments, he's going to make them break those. And the devil's going to point and say, see, universe, you see, God has this law. See, they can't keep it. You know, isn't God just an unreasonable God? And so he's always on the track with his agenda. Here in Sunday, there's a little statement from Selected Messages, Book 2, page 107. It kind of reiterates what I've just said. Satan has been persevering and untiring in his efforts to prosecute the work he began in heaven, to change the law of God. Why change it? Because he doesn't think it's very good. He has succeeded in making the world believe the theory he presented in heaven before his fall, that the law of God was faulty and needed revising. A large part of the professed Christian church, by their attitude, if not by their words, show that they have accepted the same error. You hear that today? How many denominations are there? Oh, the law's been abolished, you know. Or, well, we've got 9 commandments still, but the 4th one, you know, you don't have to worry. So in one way or another, this is always going on. Ancient Israel were no different than a lot of Christians before. We have a tendency to tinker with stuff, you know. We tinker around with things. And when it comes to the Word of God and to the law of God, even with good intentions, we have to watch out. It's easy for us to tinker around and maybe move something or change something or add something to it. And what happens, actually, we finish up violating the very word that we think we're trying to improve or amplify. So we have to be so very, very careful. I want to read from Matthew chapter 5. And here's a prime example here from Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus had one of his usual run-ins with the scribes and the Pharisees over this particular issue here. Matthew chapter 15. Verses 1 through 9, it was this issue of hand washing before eating. Okay, going to verse 1. I'm going to read all these verses because I want to get the whole picture here. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Whose tradition? God's tradition? God's word? No, the tradition of the elders. For they wash not their hands before they eat bread. But he, that is Jesus, answered and said unto them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? And he gives an example here. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother, 5th commandment, right? And he that curses mother or father, let him die the death. But you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift. Let me explain this, and it's a bit more clearly explained in Mark chapter 7. You had a son, and his parents had sacrificed, you know, to put clothes on his back and feed him and all this stuff. And his parents are getting old now. And the son has a pretty good job down there in Jerusalem. and he's amassed, you know, a little sum of money. And he really has an obligation to help his parents. They work hard and they have no retirement. They're getting older. They need to pay for doctor's bills. So what this son should do to keep the fifth commandment, he should help his parents out. Isn't that fair enough? But what he says is this, regarding his little stash of treasure. He says, it's Corban. And that meant that he had declared that this treasure was now dedicated to the temple. And that money could not be used for anything else, regardless of his parents' needs. So would he give it straight away to the temple? Probably not. He'd keep it and he'd draw from it and he'd go out with his friends on the town and all that kind of stuff. And there's his parents, you know. So that was a tradition. That was not anywhere in the Ten Commandments and in the Law of Moses. But you see, they made this up. So Jesus jabs back at them and says, well, what about this thing here with this Corban thing? You're breaking the fifth commandment. And he says, thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Verse 7, he says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And then he just is the punchline. He says, but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And they hated Jesus for that, of course. It was just another reason why they wanted rid of him, because he got straight to it. But you know, very often these people, they opened themselves up, didn't they, you know? But nonetheless, that's what we see there. There's a question again in the lesson. It says, how do we see an example here of the principle, and it speaks of it in the context of the hand washing thing. How do we see an example here of the principle that Moses warned the children of Israel about? Well, also in this same thing, you see, that they came to Jesus and they said, why don't your disciples wash their hands? You know, like the elders said. Let me tell you what that was all about. They had this idea that I think it was seven times. If you're going to eat, I think it was like seven times. You had to wash your hands. You'd get it in your hand, and then you would, it was quite laborious. Then you'd go down this hand and then the other hand seven times. Now, there was a little bit of virtue from the standpoint there was probably some hygienic kind of measure there, but they weren't thinking about that, nothing to do with that. They didn't know about germs like we do. They just knew you shouldn't eat with unwashed hands. But it wasn't for that purpose. They thought that by doing this, they were being virtuous. Today, you've heard of virtue signaling. You know, we have a religion out there. It's called righteousness by woke. You've probably heard of that. Yeah, righteousness by woke. It's another form of, we have righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. But the progressives out there, and even in the Christian church, there's righteousness by woke. But anyway, getting back to the elders, you know, it was their woke thing, you know, wash your hands, virtue signaling. That's all what it was. It's a lot of rubbish. But they thought somehow that by following these man-made traditions, they could earn God's favor and become righteous through their own works. Well, it didn't work actually, but they thought it did. So regarding this hand-washing thing and also this Corban, declaring that this money is for the temple and it's not for my parents, it belongs to God now, hypocrisy. Jesus really told them straight. In Matthew 15:3, he says, and also, I already read this, he says, why do you also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? Then in verse 6, thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. And then in verse 9, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And they had a list, was a yard long at least. Yeah, I think it was 700. The last count, it was something like that, I think. But you know, we can easily become like that, you know. Oh, you just add this little thing here and this little thing here. And before you know it, they're a hard act to follow, but we have the same potential. So these lessons, these things are in here to be lessons that we might learn about, hopefully. Monday, let me find out where Monday went to. Baal Peor. Yeah, I want to read the first paragraph. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, the children of Israel are given a bit more of a history lesson to function as a reminder of the past and of whatever spiritual and practical truths that they ideally should learn from it. Okay, you got that? Well, I want to read from, again, I want to read from Numbers this time, 25 verses 1 through 15. This is the account of Baal Peor, the Israelites. Well, let me just read it. I need to stop talking too much. I'm going to read some of this. Verse 1, I'm not going to read all the passage, but you know, they'd done their 40 years in the wilderness. And here they are now, they're on the east side of the River Jordan, and they're soon going across the Jordan into Canaan. They're in the land of Moab. And it says here, in halfway through verse 1, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. They got into this immoral situation here. Verse 2, and they called the people of Moab, they called the people, the Israelites, unto the sacrifices of their gods. And so a lot of the Israelites, they went. They went to this feast, you see. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And it says, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Just went like sheep to the slaughter. Not everybody did, and that's part of the lesson here. And it says in verse 4, the fierce anger of the Lord was turned upon them. And it says in verse 6, it says, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman. The Moabites and Midianites, they were pretty camped pretty close together. Moses married a Midianite lady, actually. But here's one of these men in Israel. He's one of the leaders in Israel. And he has the audacity, while all this is going on, to bring this Midianite woman right into the camp in the sight of Moses and the elders, and he takes her into his tent, just bold and brazen, just in your face, immorality right there in the camp of Israel. And this man should have known, but he did know. But, you know, to give a reason for sin is to excuse it. So it was totally without any excuse. So it says, brought a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Why are they weeping before the door of the tabernacle? Because the plague of God was falling on the camp because of all this idolatry and adultery that's going on. This guy walks in the camp. Well, you probably know the story well. There was a man called Phinehas. He'd had enough. He grabbed a spear and he followed them into the tent and he dispatched them. You might think, but you know what? There's a price for deliberate and belligerent sin in the eyes of the holy God, who has plainly said, don't do this. And his plagues are already coming down and you persist in doing it. Don't whine and complain if you get the wrath of God that comes upon you, or he sends some other human agent to be his instrument of your destruction. You know, God is a God of love. He is. He's a just God. And every morning when I go in my little room and I pray, you know, my heart just melts as I see his love. But I realize he loves me and I love him. But that doesn't give me license to write in his face, do what is an abomination. So we need to respect him. And that respect is to love him. But there's too much in Christianity today that tolerates what is actually evil and perverted. And you speak out against it, and oh, you're just not woke enough. I don't want to get back to the woke stuff, but you know this kind of stuff I'm talking about. So we've got this story here in Numbers 25, 1 through 15, and that they've already had 40 years in the wilderness. They're right on the borders of the promised land, ready to go in, and this happens. It's a wonder God didn't just say, all right, I'm done with you. He didn't, though. Well, the ones who transgressed, yes, there was they had a price to pay. But there's a question in the lesson. It said, what happened and what spiritual and practical truths should the people have taken from this fiasco? Well, you know, messing up, if you will. Before I answer that question, I just want us to refresh a little bit on the events prior to chapter 25, okay? You remember, around about chapter 22, you've got Balak. He's the king of Moab. And he sees this great tribe of the Israelites coming, and they've already moved into the borders of Moab. And the man is scared to death. They're going to destroy him. So what does he do? He goes to find an apostate and backslidden pastor, or a priest, if you will, a prophet. He goes looking for Balaam. And you know the story well. He asks Balaam, he offers Balaam inducements and reward if he will come and he will curse Israel. Well, Balaam is apostate. He's there for any price. He likes the idea of making some money, probably a fair, handsome sum, if he will go and stand there and curse Israel for the sake of Balak. And so you know the story, right? He goes, first time, is he going to ready to curse them? And God still speaks to him. He says, no, you don't do that. He pronounces a blessing on them. So Balak's frustrated. He says, well, look, let me take you up onto this hill here. Try again. So he takes him up there. And he's about ready to curse them. And what happens? The Lord tells him, you don't say this. So he blesses them, right? And so Balak, he's just chagrined. He says, I have all this money to give you. Why do you do that? Well, I want to read from Patriarchs and Prophets because it shows just how corrupt Balaam had become. And by the way, the history of Balaam is a lesson to us all. Now, Balak, he was a heathen. He didn't have the light and understanding of the true God that Balaam had or had had. So in some respects, you can't blame Balak. It's just the way he operated with his pagan mind. But Balaam knew different. Balaam knew the truth. And he went to further extremes in evil than Balak even intended. How did he do that? Why did he do that? I'll tell you why. Because those who go the furthest in sin are those who've had the most light. You look at Lucifer. He had the most light of anybody, and yet who became the most evil being in the whole? Lucifer did. Just an example. This man had great light. He became so evil. So those who fall the furthest are those who once were the highest. There's a lesson there in all of us. And if any of us, before the time comes, we're supposed to do our job now, but you know, the time comes before probation closes, you turn around and go the other way, you will fall further than somebody who has ever kept Sunday and never cared about the Sabbath. You will fall further, be more accountable in God's eyes than somebody who has just been ignorant, didn't care about God in all their living days. Anyway, let me get back to Balaam here. This is what it says here. Disappointed in his hopes of wealth and promotion, because Balak didn't say, well, here's the money. No, I'm not giving the money. So he lost his money, you see. But it says this: disappointed in his hopes of wealth and promotion, in disfavor with the king, unconscious that he incurred the displeasure of God, Balaam returned from his self-chosen mission. After he had reached his home, the controlling power of the Spirit of God left him, because God did speak to him. But that God left him. And his covetousness, which had been merely held in check, prevailed. He was ready to resort to any means to gain the reward promised by Balak. Balaam knew that the prosperity of Israel depended upon their obedience to God, and there was no way to cause their overthrow but by seducing them into sin. He now decided to secure Balak's favor by advertising the Moabites of the course to be pursued to bring a curse upon Israel. He immediately returned to the land of Moab and laid his plans before the king. You remember what happened, don't you? We read that in chapter 25 of Numbers. The Moabites themselves were convinced that so long as Israel remained true to God, he would be their shield. The plan proposed by Balaam was to separate them from God by enticing them into idolatry. If they could be led to engage in the licentious worship of Baal and Ashtaroth, their omnipotent protector would become their enemy. They would soon fall a prey to the fierce, warlike nations around them. This plan was readily accepted by the king, of course, and Balaam himself remained to assist in carrying it into effect. Not quite done yet. I want to go to page 455 here, and just to read this. So the Midianitish women come into the camp, the Moabite women, and it says this: their iniquitous practices did that, and the Israelites, of course, they bought into it. Their iniquitous practices did that for Israel which all the enchantments of Balaam could not do. They separated them from God. By swift coming judgments, the people were awakened to the enormity of their sin. A terrible pestilence broke out in the camp, to which tens of thousands speedily fell a prey, 25,000. God commanded that the leaders in this apostasy be put to death by the magistrates. This order was promptly obeyed. The offenders were slain and their bodies were hung up in the sight of all Israel, that the congregation, seeing the leaders so severely dealt with, might have a deep sense of God's abhorrence of their sin and the terror of his wrath against them. And Balaam, what do you suppose happened to Balaam? He was dispatched in short order as well, right on the borders of the promised land. Let us learn from these things. Let them go ahead and set the example and make the mistakes. Let us learn by watching. Let us not learn by following that example, of course. There's a question at the bottom of the page in the box. We're still on Monday, of course. It says, our minds and bodies are intimately linked. What affects one affects the other? What can we learn from this story about how dangerous indulgence can be to us spiritually? I'll say two things about indulgence of sin. First one is willful indulgence of sin on a continued ongoing way. It strengthens the carnal passions. You know, we're born into this world with sinful natures. We don't need to feed them, but we have a habit of tending to do that. We're born with these sinful natures, and every generation that comes along has more dysfunctional DNA passed to it than the previous generation. So we who are the present one, we're the weakest one. Our great-grandparents were dysfunctional, but not quite as much as us. We've got a double load, three generations more of messed up DNA. So indulgence in sin feeds and strengthens the carnal passions and will ultimately bind us as slaves to these unsanctified practices. You know, God has given us organs of the body. Those organs are there to serve us and to be held, sanctified organs, and to use the way that God has given to us. Your mouth, your taste buds, your stomach, that's an organ, that whole digestive system. God gave it to us for a wholesome purpose. And so we need to eat in a way that our appetites are under the control of reason. And if you just eat and gobble and gorge yourself, you just create, you strengthen those passions, you become a slave. And there'll be no gluttons in the kingdom of heaven. And dare I say it, God has given us sexual organs as well. Sacred organs that God intends that those sacred organs, men and women, that those sacred organs are only put into action within the sacred matrimony of marriage. You don't need to tell me what's happening in this world today. Especially with that, that's always been a weakness. Very powerful, but that too can be and should be sanctified. And when it is a blessing. It's true blessing. But again, the devil, you know, he's there to just mess everything up. So these habits can become very powerful till finally they come full-blown addictions. Now, even if you have a full-blown addiction, the power of God is still sufficient if you'll give him a chance to let the Holy Spirit get his hand around those chains, no matter how thick, and just snap them and set you loose. Praise God for that. Amen. But why would you put yourself in that position in the first place, you see? That's why when you have children, raise them. Raise them. And I admire those parents that do homeschool. And you're seeing their children a wholesomeness. I admire that. I admire that tremendously. Gives them a head start. Now, your kids, even if you teach them homeschool, they're still going to leave the home one day, and they're still going to meet with these things. But you've given them a start. Praise God for that. So I thank you. I commend you. So that's point number one. And also, the second point with indulgence of sin. There's a detrimental effect in the brain, of course. And it has a withering effect. You know, in the frontal lobe, you've got wisdom, your reason, your willpower, judgment. You know, that's where you think. That's where your character is, in the frontal lobe of the brain. There's other parts of the brain. We call them the lower centers. But the frontal lobe, that's where the devil is trying to get right inside and mess things up. And in the frontal lobe of the brain, there's the area in there where your spiritual being is, your character, and your spiritual being. There are brain cells in there, physical brain cells, which need hydration, which need nutrition, just physical cells. But in those physical cells, there is a miracle that is wrought. That's where the Holy Spirit speaks to you. That's where the miracle of the new birth takes place. But those cells are physical. And if you mess those cells up through indulgence, or alcohol, drugs, or pornography, or anything else that dulls the mind, you wither. You wither up your ability to become a spiritual being. And the Holy Spirit's ability to communicate with you and to convict your conscience is only as effective as those cells are, they're able to function. So if you blunt them, and dumb them down through deliberate indulgence in sin, the Holy Spirit has a hard time. All the grace of God is there like a mighty tidal wave. But those cells, they're dumb. They're insensitive. But praise God. Is anybody here or anybody looking in? If you're in that boat, I want to tell you this. Whether your brain cells are dumbed down or not, and whether you're in shackles and chains, the same Jesus I'm talking about today, he can still set you free. He can still do that. Because it says in Romans 5, where sin abounded, God's grace does what? Much more abound. If Jesus can deliver demoniacs who are in literal chains, he can do that for you. So even though I'm having to speak very plainly today, You be a good courage, because God is there for you if you want him. All right, I have to move on. Tuesday. Cleave to the Lord. Oh, cleave to the Lord. We've got to just get our arms around him, if you will, and just cleave to him. Paragraph one, Tuesday. It says, thousands died in the sin with Baal Peor. And Deuteronomy 4:3, it says, all the men who followed Baal Peor, they were destroyed. However, many didn't follow in the apostasy. Who were they? Well, there was those who didn't. And in Deuteronomy 4:4, Moses here is speaking of those who did not go and didn't go to the party, right? He says, but you that did cleave unto the Lord your God, you are alive today, every one of you. So you that didn't go, you cleave to the Lord. He says, the reason why you're alive today is because you didn't do that. You clung to your protector, your benefactor instead. So there's a question here in the lesson. It says, how does this text explain the difference between those who fell into sin and those who didn't? Well, I think it's quite self-explanatory. It's simple and straightforward. Those who clave to God didn't fall into sin, and those who didn't cleave unto God, they fell into sin, and they were destroyed. The Hebrew word which we've translated cleave here in Deuteronomy 4:4 is the same Hebrew word in Genesis 2:25, the same Hebrew word where it says cleave. It says, therefore, Genesis 25:24, rather, it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So in that marriage relationship, a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, they cleave to one another. They put their arms around one another and they hold one another tight. And there's a melding of them both. And that same word applies here in Deuteronomy. We need to cleave to the Lord, and he will cleave also to us. So Baal Peor, the Hebrews chose either to leave God or to cleave to God and reap the consequences of both decisions. And it was a good consequence to reap. a life-giving one if they clave to the Lord. Another question, what's the important message for us here regarding sin and temptation and the power of God in our lives? Well, again, same for me. Cleave to God. Leave God and succumb to sin. Cleave to God and overcome it. But how do we cleave to God? What is it that makes us even want to cleave to God? Very simple, and this is throughout Scripture all the time. You go to the cross. You see, when you go to the cross, you see two things. And when I say go to the cross, you need to go and spend some time there every day. Make it a habit, a good habit. A good habit that doesn't bind you in chains, but binds you in the silken cords of God's love. Oh, to be bound up in the silken cords of his love. See, when you go to the cross, you see two things. Number one, you see how bad is sin, and you see how good is God. You see how bad is sin, that sin is so bad that the only way that God could save us from it, the only way that God could break its power in our lives so that we wouldn't be swallowed up and have eternal death, the only way that God could save us from sin is to take his only son, his only begotten son, and send him down here to be poured out as an offering. That was the only way that God could deal with it. That's how bad is sin. I've said before, God couldn't resolve sin by just making a decree. I decree, I'm God and I decree that sin is no more. No, wouldn't work. There had to be a price paid. The justice of God's judgment had to be upheld. There was only one way. God said, here's my son. Now, it wasn't like, you know, you understand, right, that Jesus is as much God as the Father is. I mean, they're equals. They just play these different roles. So it wasn't like God said, here's my son. And he picks Jesus up. I don't want to sound comical, kicking and screaming, if you will. Here's my son. He's going to pay the price. No. The Father and Son entered into a council called the Council of Peace. Equals. And they both decided. Jesus decided as much as the Father and accepted it. I will go down and I will become a human child and I will become the sin bearer of the human race. Even for those who will never accept me, even for those who would even crucify me, I'm still going to pour out my life. There's still going to be enough grace for every sinner that ever was and then some. I will do it. And that's what happened, you know. And so that's how bad is sin, and that's how good is God. And when you contemplate those things, in fact, I'll tell you something. You cannot avoid being profoundly affected if you will do that. What you will actually have to do is just push God off. You'll have to deliberately resist the moving of His Spirit upon your heart if you will do that. That's where it begins. And so that's where the cleaving to God, that's where it begins. Where these arms originally were cleaving to sin, I want this idol, oh, I just love myself to death. Those arms, God won't force them, but of their own desire, they'll start reaching out for Jesus and just wrap around Him. Jesus, I want to cleave to you. You cleave to me because I can't save myself. And He'll say, I know. That's why I'm here. I'm going to hold you tight. Just hold on to me. It's a wonderful thing. Wonderful. I've got to move on. I've got to move quickly here because moving. I'm going to go to Wednesday. For what nation is there so great? I'm going to read from Wednesday here. And by the way, the last section in Tuesday, you know, when that experience happens, you have the power to overcome sin. It mentions Jude 24, 1 Corinthians 10, 13. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to everybody. But God is faithful and will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you will be able to bear it. There's a statement in Third Selected Messages 360. This is pretty well at word perfect. It says, He, I'm saying He because I'm going to pin it on the guy here. He who has not sufficient faith to believe that Christ can keep him from sinning as not the faith that will gain him an entrance into the kingdom of God. Beautiful. Three Selected Messages, 360, paragraph 4. Okay, Wednesday. For what nation is there so great? What follow? It gives us a... Let me read here. I want to go to Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 9. Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 9. This is what God tells His people here. He says, behold, I have taught you... This is Moses saying, of course, speaking on behalf of God. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding nation. He says, follow these. Your wisdom, your understanding is all wrapped up in putting into effect these statutes and judgments that God has given me to give to you. Follow them. It's your life. And the nations looking on will say, what kind of a nation is this? They have a justice system. They have a society. They have a culture that is truly just. They would have been a spectacle to the whole world. Oh, what a wonderful plan God had. And you know, there were flashes of that during the time of David and a bit during Solomon. But anyway, this was God's plan, and he would have fulfilled this. Verse 7, for what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Then he says, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest you forget these things which your eyes have seen, and lest you depart in your heart all the days of your life, but teach them to your sons and your sons' sons and your daughters. He said, here it is. Well, they did, in a sense, a little bit, but it didn't go too far, did it? But I want to run over here quickly to still in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 32 through 35. There's a question in the lesson. It says, why would the Lord through Moses have said what he did here to Israel? He says, I've given you these statutes, judgment. This is your wisdom. This is your strength. This is your life. You've got all these things. The nations looking on are going to be amazed. But then he reminds them of this. He's telling them in so many words in these verses I'm going to read. Just stop and think. Has any God ever done anything for anybody else on the face of this earth like he's done and is doing for you? Let me read it. Verse 12. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, the days before you, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask yourself from the one side of heaven unto the other whether there has been any such thing as this great thing is, or has been heard like it, that's happening to us right now. And he says again, did ever people hear the voice of God speaking to them out of the midst of the fire, as you did at Mount Sinai and lived? Has anybody else ever heard the voice of God? Or has God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm? He says, is there any other nation where any God has gone, especially while there are slaves, and he brought them out by these wonders? He did it for you. So he's listing all these things to help it get it in their mind. Wow. God has done that for us. And he says, I say to go by signs and wonders and by wars and by a stretched out arm and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord did for you in Egypt before your eyes. He says, is there anybody else? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. He says, unto you it was showed that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. And true that was. I mean, all right, Thursday, I'm going to conclude here in Thursday. This lesson is just so full of just incredibly wonderful things here. Thursday, Deuteronomy 4, 6. He says, keep therefore and do them, these statutes and these judgments. For this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of all nations, which shall hear of all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And the question is, what specifically does the Lord say is their wisdom and understanding in the eyes of the nations? Well, I think I've already mentioned that. They have this treasure trove, you know, treasure trove of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And God wanted them to implement all that so that they would be spiritually nourished, that the society they had would be a spectacle to all around. And I just want to read from Thursday. There's a... So their obedience to the law of God was was utmost. Thursday's lesson, Christ Object Lesson, is page 288. Their obedience to the law of God would make them marvels of prosperity before the nations of the world. He could give them wisdom and skill in all cunning work. He that could give them wisdom and skill in all cunning work would continue to be their teacher and would ennoble and elevate them through obedience to his laws. If obedient, they would be preserved from the diseases that afflicted other nations and would be blessed with vigor of intellect. The glory of God, his majesty and power were to be revealed in all their prosperity. There were to be a kingdom of priests and princes. God furnished them with every facility for becoming the greatest nation on the earth. Yep. But anyway, that light is being passed on to who? To the Christian church. And before Jesus comes, his spiritual Israel, the Christian church, they around the globe, not just in a particular geographical location like in literal Palestine, but around the world, God's greatest nation is going to stand forth and shine with the glory of Christ. Amen. Give the three angels messages. I'll see him come. Praise God. Well, I have to conclude, so I just want to remind you that you can have a free CD or a DVD of today's presentation. And it's offer number C22145, CC215. If you call us at 916-457-6511, if you live in the continental USA, we'll send you one of these. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. God bless you, and we hope to see you next week at Central Study Hour.